Everybody work out in the garden all day yesterday? Yep, Gary did. Mm-hmm. You look about 20 pounds lighter today. Yeah, you had to buy a new car? Did it melt? No. You work outside all day in that kind of heat, and then you jump in the bathtub at night, and water just goes, your body sucks it back up. We had a lot of gardening and stuff, and we had a few things with the animals I had to do, so we were out there for a little while, and you just drip, 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 drip. Well, that's kind of gross. Why am I talking about this? I'm like, you guys don't want to hear that. Anybody hungry? You want to go down and eat lunch now? So, well, I've already given you a summary, I guess, of what Paul's going to say here. We are in a transition point in the book of Romans, because what has come before has been looking at the problem, kind of looking at the solution in chapter 4. Paul has made the arguments that both we are sinners, all of us, and we're totally sinners, and there's nothing we can do about it. We can't earn our forgiveness. We can't earn a right standing before God. So if we want to be right before God, righteous, then we have to depend on being given that righteousness. It can't come from us. We don't generate it internally by doing what is right, because we do what is wrong. And even when we try to do what's right, we do it either with a wrong motivation, or the very fact that we're trying to prove how good we are is calling God a liar, and therefore we're wrong. And so, how do we stand before a holy God who says, I can't let sin dwell with me at all, no sin? It must be dealt with, it must be punished, and it deserves death, eternal death. So Paul starts in the end of chapter 3 and says that it's not a righteousness that is of works that we earn. It's a righteousness that's only given as a gift. It's a righteousness that isn't ours. Jesus earned it, but he gives it to us, and he gives it to us through faith. Some of these prepositions get pretty particular as we go through the book of Romans. And as you study the gospel, they become very, very important to say that we're saved through faith. Faith is just the vehicle by which we receive a gift that's offered by God's grace. Grace is the motivating factor behind our salvation. God wants to do good to us. We didn't earn it. If we earned it, it wouldn't be grace. It would be due. It'd be wages. But we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. So therefore, it's by grace. God gives it to us as a gift. He gives it to us because he's kind. He gives it to us because he's good. He gives it to us because he's a saving God. And so, if we can't earn it, if it has to be given to us and we receive it only by believing it, we don't even receive the gift by deserving it. In no point do we deserve or earn any of this. It's just all by grace. It's all given. We can't do anything to receive the gift. Sometimes we say to people, or people ask, what must I do to be saved? In one sense, we say you have to believe. It's something you have to do. But in another sense, we really mean you can't do anything. You receive it. Faith is contrasted throughout the scriptures with works. So faith itself isn't meritorious. Does this make sense? Faith itself doesn't deserve the gift. It's hard stuff to communicate sometimes, because always in theology you're tripping over the inadequacies of language. You're tripping over the inability of us to communicate some of these truths. It's what we're going to get into tonight in our study of the Nicene Council. How do you communicate the nature of a God whom we can't comprehend? So if we can barely comprehend him, how can we communicate what he's like? And yet, we have to. We have to try. And so we're tripping over our words here. But faith itself doesn't earn the gift. God credits us with righteousness. He imputes it to us. That's what the word justifies means. God credits our account with righteousness because we believe. Faith is the condition of salvation, but it's not a meritorious condition. It doesn't earn it. So Paul, in chapter 5, where we pick up verse 1, we're looking at verses 1 to 8 today. Therefore, first word in most of your translations, I think. Therefore. And when you see this word, what are you supposed to do? Ask what it's there for. Therefore is a conjunction that connects you back to what was said. Given what was said, what can we now build on? Or according to our Sunday school class this morning, we can say that Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 are presuppositions of Romans 5. Not assumptions, right? You have to build on what has been said. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and that's everything Paul has just said. It's what he's spent the last four chapters dealing with. Can't be justified in God's sight on the basis of our good works. We have to be given that righteousness. It has to be a gift to us, and we receive it by faith. Since that is true, what are the results that are going to follow this justification? Since I'm not actually righteous, God simply declares me to be righteous. Since I'm actually not good, but God sees me as good. Since I couldn't earn my salvation, God gave it to me. It's a gift. What are the results of that? You know, the whole rest of the book of Romans is going to be touching on these things. What is this salvation that God has given us? What does it look like? Well, he's going to go over some of this to begin with here in chapter 5, and he's going to have some discourses at times that kind of go off on almost rabbit trails. That's why I love Paul, because he's a great author of rabbit trails. But they're meaningful. They instruct us in great, great things. Since we have been justified by faith, first result, we have peace with God. Now, what did Romans 1, 2, and 3 tell us? What does the gospel first of all reveal? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That first revelation of the gospel is that God judges sin everywhere he finds it. He judges it rightly. He judges it in totality. Nothing will escape his scrutiny. And that leaves us in a bad position, as Paul gets to in the end of, or the middle of Romans 3, because we are all of us sinners. And so if God scrutinizes me, if God's judging eye passes through me, the result will be disastrous for me. But if I'm justified by faith, I'm not justified based on what I am, I have peace with God. That wrath of God that was revealed in the gospel isn't directed at me. I'm at peace with him, and this is a fantastic study to look at the different scriptures that talk about this kind of a relationship. Often it's couched in the terms of reconciliation. What does reconcile mean? It means two parties that were once at war, that were once contrary to each other, are now unified. They're now moving in the same direction. Crossed a very fun group of road signs this last week. And the first one was this, which means intersection, right? Right beside it was a sign, two arrows like this. And I said, well, that's confusing. Now, are the lines perpendicular or are they parallel? Because those are completely contradictory ideas. Do I have an intersection or do I have a parallel road here? God tells us that we're at peace. We're reconciled. We're no longer contrary to him. Jesus said, I'm going to cite for you some various scriptures that talk about this idea of reconciliation, of being at peace with God, right? If you want to write these down, they're great things to look up. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. This is where we were. But now, we're at peace. Paul even says there in the beginning of Ephesians 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You're not there anymore. You're not children of wrath anymore. Earlier in Romans, Paul was talking about what people are, and he said they're whisperers, they're backbiters, they're haters of God, they're insolent, they're proud. This description of who we are. There is no such thing as someone who doesn't believe in Christ but loves God. It can't happen. If you haven't come to faith in Christ, you are a hater of God. You're still trying to prove to God how good you are. And you are calling God a liar every moment of every day. But when we heard that gospel, Colossians chapter 1 says we were reconciled. We were made suitable to become inheritors. We weren't suitable. Now we are. Inheritors of the saints in light. We've been united with the Father. We've been reconciled to the Father. There's no longer enmity. There's no longer contrariness. There's no longer war. There's peace. So Jesus could tell his disciples, my peace I give to you. God's extended his peace. He's no longer angry to the one who comes to him through faith in Christ. He's no longer wrathful. He's no longer vengeful. There's no longer any sin to judge because Jesus has dealt with it all. All of it. All of your sin, all of your rebellion, borne by the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on that cross. And the resurrection proves that it was summarily dealt with, so that there is nothing left for God to pour out his wrath on you. Jesus took it all. Jesus, we sing the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white. And I wish I could point to my shirt today and say white, but I'd look down in Sunday school and realize that part of my breakfast had landed on my white shirt, so I'll just wear my tie over here. Okay? Tuck it into my pants and it'll stay that way. I also sit next to Josh at the dinner table. I sit here at the head of the table and Josh sits right there. So very often this sleeve is covered in food. So if I really want to look my best after dinner, I have to wear a separate shirt while we're eating. Because Josh is still in a fun stage where he will just all of a sudden get a look in his eye. He'll sit up straight and throw his fork across the table. I grab his hand and say, no, Josh, you don't throw our fork. And he'll pick up the plate, and off it goes. You're at peace with God. So you wonder, is this circumstance that you're in God telling you of his displeasure with you? No, it can't be. Because you're at peace with him. Now, we can make a distinction between the wrath of God and a father's discipline. But we have to make that distinction. Apples and oranges, right? There is a huge difference between a father who lovingly disciplines his children and the judge of the earth punishing you for your sin. For the one who has faith in Christ, the one who has received justification through faith in Christ, one is absolutely true. The other is not. Yes, as a father, God disciplines us. So yes, sometimes the struggles that we go through in life are designed to correct us. Never to destroy. Never vengeful. Our trouble in life is that we often had negative examples of fatherhood. Our fathers didn't always discipline us with our best interests in mind. They disciplined us because they were frustrated. They disciplined us because they were embarrassed. They disciplined us for whatever reason. But God is our good Father who loves us, never disciplines us with anything but our best interest, because we're at peace with him. from his side. Now, often our experience of that changes. But the reality of it is that if you've come to God through faith in Christ, you are at peace with him. And the way Paul states this here, that can't change. You are at peace with God. Now, you might be acting like a rebellious child at times. You're still throwing your fork and your plate at the dinner table, and Dad's going to have to discipline you for that. But it is not in the sense of animosity. It is not in the sense of a righteous judge bringing down his hammer of judgment. I was hoping for a better word than that. It didn't come. But you're at peace with God. So therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Always through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he earned the righteousness that he's giving to us. How perfect was Jesus' righteousness? Was there any flaw in it? How often did a human have to say of Christ, "I find nothing wrong with the man"? Now that's obviously with limited human vision. But why do we have the accounts of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness to prove to us that he never faltered? Not even once. The book of Hebrews tells us quite clearly that we have a high priest who was tempted in all points, like as are we, yet without sin. He earned that righteousness so that God, several times throughout his life, would vocally, so that everybody could hear it, and all the crowds standing around hear the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Why did he say that? Was Jesus questioning the love of his Father? No. We were. That was for our benefit, so that we could know that God is infinitely and totally pleased with his Son. His Son never disobeyed. His Son was always obedient. His Son was never rebellious. Jesus earned that righteousness, and it is complete. And when he died on that cross, he paid for our sins, and that was total. That was complete. And the resurrection proves that God accepted the sacrifice. He accepted the payment. So that when you put your faith in Christ and that transfer is made, Jesus' righteousness comes on you, your sin is taken away, and the transference is total. You stand before God right. You stand before God not just neutral, but righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ has been dumped on you. You're clothed with it. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him. So the first benefit of this salvation or this righteousness by faith is that we have peace with God. Verse 2, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You stand in a position of grace. You're there. If you have come to the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, you are in grace. You're swimming in it. You're immersed in it. There's a good reason we hold to baptism by immersion, because it's a fantastic picture of what God has done to us. He hasn't just sprinkled his grace on you. You're sopping wet with it. Ephesians chapter 1, he's blessed us with how many spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing. You are an object of his grace. John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13 says, "All who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." You know, I'm just looking at my notes and realizing those were the ones I wanted to quote earlier, and I put them in the wrong section. So there they are. If you want to know them afterwards, I'll let you know. Ephesians 4. Not sorry, Hebrews 4. "Let us then draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." This access to the throne of the Father? Which of you, having a son, would ever deny him access? You wouldn't. Your son, your children, they have access that nobody else has. They can come to you at times that nobody else can come. Situations in which you wouldn't allow other people to come. You are sons and daughters of God. You have total access to the Father, and you stand in that position of grace with Him, so that the writer of Hebrews says, we can come with confidence. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to tell you, wait till later. He's not going to tell you, I don't have it right now. You can come back tomorrow. This isn't the Wizard of Oz. God is the good, compassionate Father who loves His children and will not withhold anything from them that is for their benefit. So you are at peace with Him. Therefore, you have access to Him. There's no time of day in which you can't come to your Father and ask for grace to deal with what's happening. Maybe you've had that experience. You wake up in the middle of the night, mind just weighed down with something that's going on. Nighttime's a strange time, folks. It does weird things to your brain. You feel things stronger at night. You worry about things more at night. I'm convinced oftentimes the best thing we can do is just go back to sleep, and in the morning everything will feel better. But sometimes you do wake up in the middle of the night, and whatever the trouble is just weighing you down. Sometimes it's in the middle of the day. But at any time, you have access to the Father. And you are standing in the middle of His grace, His goodness to you. He wants to do good to you. He wants you to thrive. And not in the earthly sense of things. It's not that He wants you rich. It's not that He wants you healthy all the time. But He wants you to grow. He wants you to be strong in your faith. So, our relationship to God, being transformed from enemies to sons, puts us in this position where we have constant, total, unfettered access to God the Father. And we stand in a position of grace. And it's not, folks, that the church has this access to grace and gives it out to whoever it wants. You have it through faith in Christ. You don't have to participate in ritual to get access to grace. You are already in it. Now, whether or not we can even make distinctions about whether or not you are putting it to work in your life is one thing. But it's there. It's available. You have it through the Lord Jesus. And we can grow in our ability to use it, grow in our ability to live it out. But it's there. God loves you. God's at peace with you. You have access to God the Father. And He has already just poured out His grace upon you. And because of that, Paul continues, you can have confidence in the outcomes of things. Look at this, verse 3. Nope, sorry, end of verse 2. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what is he talking about there? The glory of God is a term that's used a bunch of different ways throughout Scripture. Talks about His visible radiance, what He looks like, that He dwells in unapproachable light. Moses on Mount Sinai says, Lord, show me Your glory. And God passes by in front of him, declares the glory of God, and in that instance, it's not about what Moses sees, but it's about what he understands, the character of God. A God that is loving and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but will by no means clear the guilty. That's the glory of God, His character, His righteousness, His holiness. Christ is the glory of God. A lot of different ways this term is used. And so when we say we stand in the hope of the glory of God, what is it? Are we going to become God? Is that what we're hoping for? No. We're not going to share in those infinite attributes of divinity. But we will get to see them. We will get to experience them in a way we don't right now because of the limits of human nature. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. End of Revelation chapter 21. John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You know, the great thing about heaven is not going to be the streets of gold. What value is gold when it's everywhere? Nothing. Scripture tells us in the time of Solomon, silver was worthless because there was so much of it. I think in heaven, it's going to be beautiful. But we're going to say, huh, so what? It's gold. We pave the roads with that stuff. It's diamonds. Yeah, big deal. You got a diamond on your ring. You've seen the one at the gate? I forget which gate it is. Pearls? You got a necklace of them? So what? Have you seen the apostles' gates over on the eastern side? The glory of the New Jerusalem is not going to be the beauty of the stuff out of which it is built. It's going to be the God who dwells there. And that everything in that city is designed to reflect his glory. And we'll be there with him. We'll see him. He'll dwell with us. And we'll dwell with him. We stand in the hope of the glory of God because we're going to be with God. But there's another aspect of that, that is the glory of God, it reflects his righteous character that we get to share in. We don't become little gods ourselves as far as the divine nature is concerned, but we get to share in the character of our God. One of the great truths of salvation is that God justifies us by grace through faith. We are declared to be absolutely right with God. So the grace of God accepts us as we are, but he will one day transform us so that we are righteous. John talks about it in one of his epistles. He says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be righteous. No more sin. No more of this struggle that we endure day by day. Say, I want to obey him, but I find something in me that just pulls me away from obedience. And it's a war every day. Can you imagine when that's gone? What our life will be like to say obedience is instantaneous? It's internal? It flows out like a spring within me to say when God speaks, I want to do it, and I do it, and there's no more hindrance. That's the hope that we live with day by day, that because Christ has died for us, we know he's going to complete this work at some point. As our call to worship said this morning out of Philippians 1, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will complete it. In God's mind, it's already done. So he can talk about us as though we are totally saved right now. Confident of it, secure in it, sure of it. But there's another sense in which it is being completed. And on the day when either Christ calls us home and we leave this body in death, or hopefully soon, Christ comes back and takes us to be with him in the rapture, we immediately become like him in all of his righteousness and all of his holiness. And as John says toward the end of Revelation, he sees the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwell righteousness. Sin will be gone. And we will live forever in the glory of God, seeing the glory of God and living out the glorious righteousness of God. So what earthly benefit is salvation to you? Is it possible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? It's not even possible. Because if I'm heavenly minded, then I understand that all these benefits that this justification has granted to me have impact now. That I can be going through my life knowing that I'm at peace with God. I can be going through my life experiencing the grace of God. And I can be going through my life in hope. Yes, I mess up, sometimes big. But I know that one day there will be a final mess up, because there won't be any after that. For one reason or another, I'll be made righteous. But praise God, by his grace, right now he sees me as righteous because he sees his son. I'm not going to get to finish what I had looked at. I hope that this will help you go out from here rejoicing. And what God has provided for you in this salvation that he's accomplishing in you, that was begun by his grace, that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, that was just received by you as a gift. You didn't have to do anything to earn it because you couldn't. that God has declared you to be right. And you now are at peace with God, and you live in the grace of God, and you live for the hope of being like Him in righteousness. Those are some good things to contemplate. And I hope they'll give you some encouragement the next time a trial comes. We'll talk about trials next time. How do they affect this? But for now, we're going to sing together a song that ought to hopefully be just flowing out of us right now. Let's say, if God has done all of these things, if God has accomplished these things for me, then it's got to be because He loves me. He's not out to destroy me. He's not out to squash me with the difficulties that come into my life. Because if He provided me grace and access, and He gives me hope of glory, then this trial that I'm in right now cannot be because He's trying to destroy me. He loves me. Let's stand together and sing this. Oh, how He loves you and me.